You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.org.
That too, so I know her for a long time. Really, I bring you greetings from Redeeming Grace Church. It's really a joy and a privilege to be here. We've been praying for you and for this pastoral search that you've been on for quite a while. You guys are like the little engine that could, you know? You just keep going and you just keep going, and we love that about you. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to have different guys from Redeeming Grace Church coming to preach here, but we decided to make it so that you're not just having a different type of message every week. We're actually doing a four-part series in the book of Colossians, and we're just going to look at chapter 1. So we're going to take chapter 1 and divide it up into four parts, and each week you'll have a different speaker. And the theme of the series is the supremacy of Christ. And what a great thing to be thinking about as you start the new year, as you're going about life, and it's the middle of winter. It's like, hey, let's remember the supremacy of Christ. And the title of today's message is The Gospel of Christ. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And before I read, I want to give you a little bit of background to the book of Colossians that will help us then understand how this is laid out. What is facing the Colossian church is some danger. And it's primarily in the area of teaching. And there was danger threatening the church because there was doctrinal confusion. They were being taught different things, and they were starting to lose sight of the true gospel. And as we can find in all of our lives, when we start to think wrongly, we start to behave wrongly. And so there was doctrinal confusion, but it was leading to moral carelessness and just not being attentive to living their lives in the way that the gospel would define. And as you and I all know, that what we believe really does determine how we behave, isn't it? They sort of go hand in hand. And sometimes it can go the other way. Sometimes we really want to behave a certain way, and so then we'll change what we believe to fit so that we can live out what we really want to do. And so that can happen in either direction. But this false teaching in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 8, I'll just read you a brief little sentence here. It kind of gives an overview of the kind of problem that they were facing as a church. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Okay, so they were being taught stuff. And he's saying, no, don't let that happen. This is according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and here's the key, and not according to Christ. And so this is where he's going to go with the whole letter. He's going to say, you need to listen and understand, the things that are from Christ, according to Christ. And there were sort of two different types of problems that they had. Some of it was from the Jewish traditions within the church, and they were preaching some forms of legalism. They were talking about how you had to go to all the festivals. They were talking about the importance of circumcision or rules about food and drink and new moons and Sabbaths and how you handled food. So they were getting some stuff from their Jewish traditions inside the church, but this was a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. So some of the problem came from that teaching, and the other problem came from just the pagan society that they lived in. There was the mysticism and things dealing with the spiritual realm. And so there were problems with people teaching them to worship angels and not Christ alone. They were talking about how you had to treat your body harshly so that you could be more pure to be accepted by God. So in the letter, it's not specifically mentioned who the teachers were or exactly what was going on, but we can read into what Paul is addressing by saying, wow, they had a bunch of stuff going on in that church. And surprisingly, that's kind of the world we live in, isn't it? There's always the danger of legalism from within the church. And then certainly within the world that we live in, there is all kinds of teaching that will veer off from and deviate from the truth of the gospel. And so Paul, in his great love for them, he wants to help them make sure it's always about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is your ultimate hope. And so the solution throughout the letter is the supremacy of Christ. The entire letter is Christ-centered. And the supremacy of Christ is really the foundation of Paul's response to those who distract the Colossians from the true gospel. So before tackling all the big issues in the rest of the letter, Paul, who really loves these people, he didn't found this church. Epaphras probably founded it, but Epaphras was a co-worker with Paul. But Paul loves them, and he cares about them, and he prays for them. And so before getting into all the things that they should or shouldn't do with regards to what they believe and how it's playing out now, how they live their lives, pastorally, in these first 14 verses, he just sort of puts his arm around them and says, hey, before we get into all the big stuff, I want to encourage you and I want to remind you of the work of the gospel already in your lives. And so honestly, as we listen to these words from Scripture, this is a great example for all of us, because we all know people in our lives who might be starting to believe some wrong things, or maybe living their lives, they're proclaiming to be Christians, but not living in accordance with God's word. And I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction is, okay, well, let's just go tell them the truth. Let's go fix the problem. But that's not where Paul starts. Paul starts with the grace of God. And I think it's a great reminder for those of us who are parents, teachers, pastors, friends with other people. When those whom we love and know are struggling, maybe a little confused, maybe living a little bit out of sorts with what they believe, before launching into correction, let's give them grace. And Paul gives us a great example. So look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Well, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, and it's a wonderful day for us to be reminded of the supremacy of Christ and how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is to be the central theme of our lives, and we're to take hold of it, and we're to grasp it, and we're to grow in it, so that we can live our lives and walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received for the praise of your glory. And so we thank you for this time. We ask that you would send your Spirit to help us understand your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does the gospel get distorted in our lives? Well, as I mentioned, sometimes it's people teaching legalism. In order to be a good Christian, you have to do this and that, and you have to train your children a certain way, or you have to function in church a certain way, or some churches even say how you dress or how you sing. There can be all these things that we add to the gospel that actually aren't really there in Scripture. And so teaching legalism and rule-keeping as a way of salvation, that can get us off the mark. Sometimes we can just rely on the influences of the world. We can start to read horoscopes or start to focus on personality types and start to identify ourselves with those things instead of first identifying ourselves as children of God, filled with God's Spirit, We can fall into the trap of being led astray by dreams and visions and get hyper-spiritual. But most common, I think, in our day is the expressive individualism that permeates our world. It's rooted in secular humanist philosophies that just say, listen, the only way you're ever going to know anything is by what you know and what you feel. There's no other authority outside of you. It's not really God. It's not really anything else other than primarily you being the arbiter of all that's right and wrong, and you determining how you're supposed to live and make yourself happy. I think that is the air that we breathe nowadays, and it influences us all over the place. And I'm sure in the advertisements we're going to see today for the Super Bowl, it will be filled with that kind of thing. Sort of the you do you attitude. Why? Because it really just matters about you. And this influences us in the church as well, because we can come into church thinking that church is really about me, instead of thinking that, no, first and foremost, church is about the glory of God in Christ. It's subtle. It's not that God doesn't care about us, but it's about the order of operations. What is ultimate? What is the most important thing? And it's always that we start with God and His gospel. And that is proclaimed for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we get off the mark, you get all kinds of crazy practices going on. You have prosperity gospel. You just sort of name something and claim something, and God is kind of a cosmic vending machine, and you'll just get what you want. Well, the reality is that doesn't work that way. Like, that isn't how life works. No, we're promised in Scripture that we'll endure hardships and we will encounter persecutions. And life, if you've lived it any length of time, is not easy. People get sick. People die. People lose their jobs. People have broken marriages. People have runaway children. This is the world that we live in. And the gospel never teaches that, oh, you know what, if you come to faith in Christ, all your problems go away. No, what the gospel teaches is that in the midst of your problems, Christ will never leave you. And you have hope and you have confidence, because this world isn't the end of the story. The rest of the story is here to come. And so I think we face these things around us. And so I think these verses are very relevant for us. And as I say these things, it's not that we can't learn from some of these things. Like, we learn from psychology, we learn from biology, we learn how our brains work with neurology. It's not that those things are unimportant, but are they becoming above Scripture and above our understanding of God? No, these things need to fall under what God teaches about Himself and about the world that we live in, that it comes under His authority. And so the danger lurking for all of us is that we're listening to the world around us, but not always listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to listen to anything that teaches that Scripture isn't our ultimate authority. We don't want to listen to things that offer substitutes for Christ as the means of being saved by God, that somehow maybe our works would do that. Or we don't want to just look inward and just say, you know what, the way I'm going to be happy is just self-help. Or outwardly, I'm just going to turn to other religions or other idolatries to really make a sense and a meaning of my life. No, ultimately, we are to look upward to God for our ultimate hope and our confidence. So my main point today, and it was a little bit of a lengthy introduction because this sets the table for the other messages that will come along, but my main point today is, may the knowledge of Christ empower you to live a life worthy of His calling. Let me say that again. May the knowledge of Christ empower you to live a life worthy of His calling. And so, following the standard greeting in the first couple verses, really just going to look at two things today. There are two parts to Paul's introduction: a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of petition. So let's look at the prayer of thanksgiving. This is verses 3 through 8, where Paul looks back to the great work of God. And he encourages them by reminding them of the power of God to change their lives through the gospel of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, as I mentioned, there's a standard greeting, but you can already see from the very get-go how focused Paul is on Christ. Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus, meaning he's a messenger of Christ. He's going to speak for Christ. And in verse 2, he's talking to people, and he identifies them as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. So he's a messenger of Christ. They're the saints and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Christ is the centerpiece of all that he's going to talk about, because they are all united together in Christ. And then in verse 3, we have one long sentence. 3 through 8 is literally, in the original, just one long run-on sentence where he is placarding the grace and the work of God in their lives. This is the part where I was saying, you know, when you've got to bring something to somebody, like, where do you start when you engage them? When they come and share their heart with you and talk about their struggles, or you catch them doing something, you're like, that's just not right. Where do you start? Well, Paul starts with grace. Look at verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." You see, for Paul, thanksgiving is directed towards God because he wants to see what God is doing in their lives. And God is always at work in our lives. And so from the get-go, he just starts to say, listen, let's look up and not just at our circumstances. He wants them to remember and to praise God for his awesome acts. And this praise also seeks to persuade them to see and to remember and to appreciate the ongoing work of God in their lives. And so he's basically saying, hey guys, before we talk about all the things we need to talk about, let's look up and give thanks to God. And what does he give thanks to God for? Well, it's their response to the gospel. In verse 4, look what it says. It says, he's giving thanks, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And if you've read through Paul's letters a little bit, you see the three-part thing of faith, love, and hope. Well, here it is. He links all these things together. The faith points to their belief and trust in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And love, then, is the natural response. The love that they have for the other saints is the love that they have received, is the love that they now give. And so he's acknowledging, hey, this is functioning in the right way. You have your faith in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, and that faith is now at work in you, enabling you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no longer an inward life, a self-focused life. No, they're looking up to God in faith and looking out to others in love, because they're no longer living for themselves, but they're living for the one who died for them. Oh, and friends, that's what we're called to do. That's how we're called to live our lives, no longer inward and self-focused, but trusting in Christ and living for the praise of his glory. And these are people who have hope. Look at verse 5. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." You see, they realize, and Paul helps them to realize, that living in this world is not all there is to see. If being a Christian was just based on what we're going to see in this life, it is awesome, it is wonderful, because Christ is living in us through his Spirit. We see God at work in our lives. He's comforting us, caring for us, leading us, guiding us, helping us come to a knowledge of the truth. But the reality is, this world is broken. And there's all kinds of sadness and sorrow. No, hope comes in because we know that there's a day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Friends, this is what helps motivate us to persevere and to continue on when life is really hard and tragic and difficult and confusing and sad all at the same time. And so hope and looking towards the future is so important for us. Christian hope is rooted in the promises of a faithful God. And it points towards the consummation of Christ coming to return and take us to be with him. This hope enables these believers to express their faith in Christ and their love for others, because they know how the story ends. They can persevere and continue on. I'll give you an illustration from the Super Bowl. Imagine you're watching the game, and the Eagles happen to get down by about 25 points in the first half. Now, that would never happen, right? But like if it started to happen and the Eagles are down by 25, what's going on in your heart? You're going, oh man, if that's your team. And by the way, that's just a few people here because, but what goes on in your heart? You start to get involved in something, it's not going the way that you want, and your heart starts to sink, right? And people might say, oh, let's just not watch the rest of the game, and they might get mad, and I don't know, all kinds of crazy stuff, especially if they're Phillies fans. I mean, they can, Philadelphia fans, a little crazy. But what if I told you, yeah, they're down by 25, but you know what? I have an ability to fast forward, and I can tell you that they win the game 26-25, and those are crazy numbers. It's not football numbers, but you get my point, right? How would you watch the game if I told you at the beginning that they win 26-25? Wouldn't that change the way that you watch the first half of the game? That's how hope works in our lives. We know the end of the story, and therefore it informs the way that we live our lives now. And so we walk, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when we walk through trials and tribulations and hardships and disappointments, we have hope because we know the story isn't over yet. And not only that, it's not only not over, we know that the story ends gloriously when we are in God's presence forever and ever. So being a Christian doesn't mean that God takes away all the pain and suffering in this life, but being a Christian means that we actually have hope and the hope of heaven to know that one day everything will be made new. And that is the glorious message that Paul wanted to make sure that they understood. And so he's reminding them of that. And it's the gospel foundation. That sentence goes on. He says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You see what he's doing? He's just hammering home faith, hope, and love. You know this because this is the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And then he brings it home and he says, as it also does among you. So this glorious gospel goes out. It's transforming the world, but it's also transforming you. Since the day you heard it, and understood the grace of God in truth. And so the truth of the gospel paves the way for Paul's argument against the false teachers. All this other stuff that they're adding in and rules and regulations, he said, no, let's clear the decks here. We're going to make sure that we have a very clear view and a very firm grasp on the gospel of Jesus Christ because this is what will bring you safely home. These false teachers have deviated from the truth of the gospel, and it's going to lead to all kinds of chaos in their lives, and Paul's not going to have anything of that because the gospel is sufficient. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is accomplishing God's purposes around the world and also in our lives right here, right now. But sometimes it's through affliction. Sometimes it's through persecution. Sometimes it's through rejoicing when everything's going great and just recognizing the goodness of God. But you live a week in our lives and you go, well, there were some good things and there were some really hard things, but it's the gospel that gets us through all of it. And he tells them this at the end of verse 7. He says, just as you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras. So he's referencing somebody that they knew. Look, you remember Epaphras, like this is what you learned from him, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Again, bringing it back to the gospel. And then he closes in verse 8, and has made known to you, made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so he recognizes that it's God's Spirit who's reminding them of the gospel day by day. And so God's presence and God's power is with them. So Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is a reminder to them of the work of God in their lives so that they will not be seduced or influenced by these false teachers. So let me ask you a question. I'm not going to do a show of hands or have you say out loud, but like, what are the influences that you're tempted to be swayed by? What are the voices that you're tempted to listen to that get you off the mark? Hearing a message like this can be very encouraging because it helps you go back to say, hey, wait a minute, I do know what I believe. But let me go around and make sure that I'm not being lulled into a false pathway here or something that you know what, I'm just giving that too much weight or too much authority in my life, because the main focus and the main priority of my life needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that the world is going to try to influence us. I mentioned that with the advertisements for the Super Bowl. But you know, it also works on the inside too. We have desires that don't always match up with God's word. And so we crave those things and we pursue those things. And sometimes it can lead us, as I said earlier, to changing what we say we believe because we want these things so much. And this is where God would want us to repent and come back to the truth. And then don't forget, the enemy spews out lies all the time. He's always going to try to pull Christ down and say, he's not enough. He's not really with you. He can't help you in this circumstance. You're really on your own. You better just take matters into your own hands. Those are the lies I hear pretty regularly. And you got to battle those things. But what do you battle with? You battle it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This happens all the time for me as I counsel other people who've lost their jobs or struggling with kids who are unsaved or marital problems that they have or health issues. We all get things rattling around in our head. We can get a little confused or angry or anxious. But the antidote so often to where you start those conversations is what I said previously, and that is, don't start with correction. Don't start with trying to fix everyone's problems. No, remind them of what we know about God to be true. That God is living and active. That God is watching over them. Remind them of God's promise to never leave them nor forsake them. And encourage them with the old, old story. The gospel of Jesus Christ. One person I was talking to, and by God's grace, you know, and I'm not perfect at this, but I was meeting with somebody, they had a pretty complex situation, and they really just wanted to talk about, so what do I do? What do I do, right? You ever been in that situation? They just want an answer. And you can feel pressured to give an answer in that moment. But I was like, by the grace of God, I was like, no. Just remind them of the gospel first. And so we did, and we just rehearsed the gospel and just said, okay, let's place yourself in God's story. And I was so encouraged because they stopped, you know, about midway through, and they go, you know, this is just cutting through the fog of my situation right now. They just couldn't see clearly until they got the gospel in view. And the gospel acts like sun on a foggy day. When the sun comes out, it just burns off the fog and it lifts, right? Well, that's what the gospel does. So by way of application, this is a wonderful model for how to pray for others. If you're ever questioning, like, hey, how should I pray for other people? Well, pray this prayer. Pray a prayer of thanksgiving. But not only that, but when you care for people, apply these verses to them too. It will be life-giving for them and so encouraging. One person that I was talking to one time just said, you know, I like it when you do that, because in these moments when I'm pretty confused, I'm not sure what to do, it's so good to remember that I don't need something new. I just need something true. We need something to grab onto, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and this is just a two-pointed message, he gives a prayer of petition. Verses 9 to 14. So he looks up to God and he gives thanks for what God has done in their lives, and he reminds them of that. But now he's looking forward. He goes, okay, now you got to live in this world. You got to keep going. And you got all these teachers going on and everything happening, but let's look forward to see how he prays for them. And it's really interesting when you look at the two sections, there's a lot of common words. Thanksgiving, prayer, hearing, bearing fruit, growing. But one is looking to God and to remembering what God has done, but he takes that same basket of ideas. He says, but now let's see how God's going to continue the story in your lives. Oh, it's so encouraging. It's so helpful to know this truth. And so look at verse 9. He says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so when he says he's praying and asking, those aren't two different ideas. It's two words expressing the one idea. He's going to God and petitioning on their behalf. He's praying And he's asking God because he knows that if God is with them, they will be okay. They will make it to the end. And so he prays and he asks. But what does he pray for? Well, knowledge and for understanding. He knows that if they think rightly about the gospel, they will live rightly. But if they're persuaded and distracted by a distorted gospel, that will lead to all kinds of bad stuff. And so he prays specifically that they would have knowledge of God's will and that they would have understanding of how God is at work in their lives. And it points to having a correct view of the gospel so that they will not be deceived and led astray. So Paul isn't here concerned primarily with God's personal plan for each one of them. He's saying, no, hey gang, here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand, I want you to have knowledge of the overarching storyline of the Bible, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need to understand the gospel. You need to understand the good news. And this is what's going to sustain them. This is what's going to help them. This plan of salvation, of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do, because he knows that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is where their confidence is going to be. This is what's going to get them strength to persevere and to carry on. But this knowledge must come from God, not from human traditions, not from man-made rules about how to be, quote-unquote, religious. No, he doesn't want them to be religious. He wants them to be Christ followers. Oh, and friends, that's the message for us today. Let's not be a religious people. Let's be a people who follow Christ, who know Christ and are known by Christ, because we live in the goodness of our union with Christ day by day. And that is the anchor for our souls. That is the hope of our eternal life. That is the confidence that we have in the midst of every trial and every struggle. And so the purpose of his prayer for them, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, well, there's a reason why. Look at verse 10. He wants this to produce something in them. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Have you ever asked, oh Lord, you know, what's it going to look like for me to live in a way that's pleasing to you? Well, this is what he's talking about. I want you to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And so he's helping them. And walk is just a normal metaphor. We all sort of understand that. It's to behave or to live in a certain way. It's the way that we're doing life. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord. And worthy of the Lord means walking in a way that's consistent with what you believe. So he makes this big thing. You need to know and understand the gospel. And if you truly have a grip on that, then your life increasingly should start to reflect the good fruit of the gospel. You're going to walk in a manner worthy of what you believe because you've been set apart by God. He called them saints earlier, those who are set apart. He calls them brothers or brothers and sisters. This is the family of God being all together. And we are in Christ together. But there's a way that we're supposed to live. There's a way that our lives are to reflect the transforming work of the gospel in the midst of a broken world. This is what he's calling them to. Friends, in God's word, this is what he's calling us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So he starts with, you got to know the right gospel, but then let that right gospel play out in the way that you live your life. Worthy of the Lord. Living with a focus on Christ and not ourselves any longer. And focusing on Christ will lead to living a life of obedience to Christ, which is what's pleasing to the Lord. So what does it look like? Well, it's good that you asked, because Paul addresses that. What does this actually look like in our lives? There are four clauses that come right after that, because Paul wants to give them some handles. Like, what does it actually look like? How do I do this? First one, bearing fruit in every good work. Again, another metaphor, bearing fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, okay? Gospel-believing people holding on to that, filled with the Spirit, bear good fruit. He's saying, okay, bearing good fruit, which means continued love for God and for the saints. And it's going to include the good works of witness to other people, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving our neighbors. and being kind and compassionate to those who are hurting and drawing them back to Christ and the gospel of Christ. Friends, we give to others what we have received so wonderfully from God. And so we bear fruit in every good work. Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so as Christians, we are to be involved in the world that God has placed us in, bearing good fruit. Second, we are to be increasing in the knowledge of God. And so even though you might have had a good foundation in knowing the gospel, he says, you never stop that. You always keep growing. You always keep learning. Why? Because understanding the depths of God, we'll never get to the bottom of that. But the more we do, the more we behold his glory, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what happens as we behold him, we become like him. And so he says, grow in the knowledge of God. And the more you grow, the more you will start to look like him. So don't be complacent, is the encouragement here. Growing in the knowledge of who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. How do we do this? In a significant way here. Typically, so I've been a pastor almost 28 years, but just looking at my own life, if I go through seasons where I'm not regularly engaged in this, I come to a screeching halt in terms of my growth in Christ's likeness. How am I going to learn about what God loves and what God hates? How am I going to learn about how to love others in a way that's sacrificial or generous in my giving or in all the other things if I don't actually engage God in his word? If I'm called to be like Christ and this book tells me who Christ is and what he's like, but I just decide to say, yeah, I don't really need that. I'll just figure it out on my own. Friends, we're missing the lifeline that God gives to us because it's in this book that God reveals himself very clearly. He shows us who he is. He shows us his unfolding plan. He explains to us the end of the story and everything in between. And he shows us what it looks like to hold on to Christ in the midst of all of life's trials. So I want to encourage all of us, let's be faithful this year in 2025 to continue to grow in the knowledge of God by engaging him in his word. Spend time with him. Listen to him. And learn from him. Third, being strengthened with all power. So now there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those passages where there's a Trinitarian reference because we get God the Father, we get Jesus Christ, and now we get the Spirit as well. And it's the Spirit that dwells within us. The Spirit that empowers us and encourages us for all endurance and patience. And I love the last part, with joy. You know, it's one thing to have to endure and to be patient, but to be miserable as you do it. You ever been there? I get there. You know you're supposed to do the right thing. Okay, I have to do it. Okay, all right, fine. You know, and you're sort of mumbling under your breath. That's not how we're described in Scripture to behave or prescribed. No, we're to have all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, we're to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No, we walk through these difficulties with joy. This is where James was going in his letter. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I'm like, that is the most insane passage of Scripture, right? That's crazy talk. No, be miserable in the midst of affliction. Complain about it constantly. Argue with God about it and blame him for it, right? That's how it works. I mean, isn't that how it's supposed to go? But no, we live in the upside-down kingdom. We count it all joy when we meet various trials. Why? Because in the midst of our trials, we're going to have to depend on God and not ourselves. We're going to have to depend on God and not somebody else. We're going to have to depend on God and not some other form of teaching. No, God wants to meet us in the midst of these trials, and he wants to be big for us. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be there with you and for you, and he will bring you safely home. Friends, that is the kind of thinking, that's the knowledge that we need to have so that we can bear fruit, that we can persevere with joy. And friends, we're all tempted in this, aren't we? And so how does he end? What's the fourth clause? giving thanks to God the Father. Isn't that sweet? He just says, you know, and in all this stuff, give thanks to God the Father. Guess what? That's just what Paul modeled for them. You see the connection? He says, so, look, just do what I just did to you. Give thanks to God the Father. And that's what he's doing. He's praising God and encouraging them to praise God. Why? And this is where I'll wrap up here, because he brings them back to the gospel again. Look what it says here. God, it says, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's looking ahead to your inheritance and that you get to share in it already. Second, in verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we were once walking in darkness, we were lost and going our way, and we were under the wrath of God. But now through faith in Christ and the redeeming work that he's done on our behalf, we have been set free, and we are now in the kingdom of light. We're in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he's going, rejoice over that. Give thanks to God the Father for that. Because you live in a whole different kingdom now. A kingdom that has a great outcome. And then finally, he drives home the point that all of this is because of the work of Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, Paul understood that our greatest problem in life isn't cancer, and I've had that in the last year, or year and a half. It's not other health issues with your family. I've had plenty of that with my family. I mean, I just could just start going through all the list of trials and struggles that I've had in my life. And I go, that's not actually, none of those things are my biggest problem. You know what my biggest problem is? I'm a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. I'm a sinner living in opposition to God. I'm a sinner who has chosen to say, forget you, God, I'm going my own way. And I am deserving then of God's wrath, of God's punishment. He's like, if you're going to live an unholy, unsanctified life, which you can't do and you're not doing, well, there's a consequence to that. But God, being rich in mercy, said, but here's the problem. You can't fix yourself. You can't clean yourself up enough to be right with me. So here's what I'm going to do. My plan of redemption is I will send my beloved Son, who is perfect in every way, to live a life here on earth, a life that is perfect, that you could never live on your own, so that he could then be a perfect sacrifice and pay the penalty for your sins that you deserved. And on that cross, he will bear the punishment for your sins. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in his Son. So my biggest problem in life is not my health, it's not my job, it's not my neighbors, it's not anything else. The greatest, not that these things aren't problems, I'm not trying to just say, oh, you know, there's just one problem in life. No, we have lots of problems. But you got to understand, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If you understand that your greatest problem in life has been resolved by God through Jesus Christ, I assure you. Just go read Romans 8. This is how the last part of Romans 8 ends. He says, listen, if God loves you this way and he will save you through his Son, won't he graciously give you all things? So it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's resolved your greatest problem through Christ, he will help you resolve all the other issues that you have in life. And that's where he goes. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, isn't it good to know that we are forgiven of our sins? Past, present, and future. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? And just realizing, okay, this is just about knowing Christ and walking in a manner worthy of the calling that I've received, and knowing that only in Christ can I find redemption. There's a quote that says, the only criterion through which one's spiritual status can be measured is Christ and Christ alone. That's why we all love that song, In Christ Alone. I mean, it's just so encouraging, because like, that's right. It reorients the way that we live our lives and how we think. And so Paul is setting the stage for the supremacy of Christ throughout the whole letter to the Colossians. The supremacy of Christ in all things. And he's fighting against waves of teaching that will offer the gospel, but then something else. And he's saying, no, Hold on to what you know to be true so that you can live your life for the praise of God's glory and receive all the benefits of it. Application, two things. One, take some time to give thanks to God today, tomorrow, this week, as you're meeting with God. What are the things that you could be thanking God for more regularly? That's one. And how can you thank God for what he's doing in other people's lives that you know and love? Secondly, continue to grow in your knowledge of God's will. In other words, knowing Christ and God's plan of redemption. The more we bore down on that, the more we embrace that, I guarantee you, by the Spirit of Christ working within us, we will become more and more like him, one degree of glory at a time. Amen? All right, well, let's pray. Well, Father, we do pray that we may know Christ and that we may have knowledge of his power and his